Good afternoon. Wish to thank Pastor Hunter and the people here at Cedar Grove for hosting this Sovereign Grace Baptist Conference, Fellowship of Pastors from Mississippi and Alabama and where else? Tennessee sometimes. And it's good to be here this afternoon. I'd like to have you turn to a text of Scripture that we're not going to do an exposition of, as today's message will be topical in nature. The text that we're using, though, is Psalm 127 and verse 1. Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Another text you don't need to turn to, but I want to quote John 3:6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Today's message was something that I compiled some 45 years ago in a series of messages entitled Frankenstein Christianity or Frankenstein Believers, setting forth the parable of the fable, rather, of Baron von Frankenstein and how he created an artificial monster, and comparing it with the churches and how that they have tried to raise the dead through artificial means. And so we've used 22 messages in developing that. Many of the things that are contained in these messages or lessons are no longer current, but they have reached to what I predicted would happen when you introduce artificial means in order to produce artificial life into the churches, is that the Word of God gets replaced with symbols and signs and ceremonies, and we are losing historic Christianity as a result. Title of the message is Free Willism, the Catalyst for Humanistic Motivation. What is it that motivates the free will message? Been attending these conferences for close to 50 years. Different locations, but I think ever so often we need to be reminded, how are we distinct? What makes us different? People ask, well, why are you different from our church? How do you differ? And so today I have chosen to present to you a selection of free will teachers and what they say the gospel is. And then by the end of the message, I hope that all will be able to see and hear what is it that makes a Sovereign Grace preacher different from a free will preacher. I'm using the term free will in a layman's term. In systematic theology, this would be semi-Pelagianism or Arminianism. But we're going to use it free willism as today, and it is that belief in that system that motivates and provides the ground for all of these artificial things that have been introduced into the worship of God. So we're going to deal with humanism. What is humanism? World Book Encyclopedia, Volume 9, page 384. Humanism is the worship of man's will and abilities. Humanism is a way of looking at our world which emphasizes the importance of man, his nature, and his place in the universe. There have been many varieties of humanism, both religious and non-religious, but all humanists agree that man is the center of the study. Secular humanism removes God from the picture and produces atheism. But you can have religious humanism, which also, while it's different from secular, it includes the idea of God, but God's not at the center of it. It is man, man, man. That is the ultimate thing. We desire in this group to see that God and His sovereignty is magnified. Is that right?
Amen.
We desire to see God and His holiness set forth. And we desire to see God and His glory be put on the throne and man at the foot of the throne. That's what makes us distinct as a sovereign grace and fellowship of churches and teachers. The position of Arminianism or free willism takes a man-centered reference point, which then sets out to create a God in its own image and after its own likeness. It reasons that whatever man is like, that must be what God is like. And whatever man would will, God must so will. Whatever makes man happy must surely make God happy. And whatever makes man sad must also grieve God. And this results in what the scriptures call idolatry. God must subject the successful intention of His purposes to the purposes of His creatures. God's omniscience and omnipotence must then cease to be, and a limit imposed upon both of them in order to enable man to establish a positive self-image of himself. Some believe that God has inherent limitations. Others hold that in order for man to exercise his free will, God has imposed, self-imposed limitations upon his own power and his own wisdom so that man can exercise his free will. The evolutionist is a humanist. The evolutionist believes in the eternality of matter. A theist believes in the eternality of God. A theistic evolutionist believes that God and matter have coexisted eternally, although that is not held by all theistic evolutionists. This view either denies or limits God's power to create by an act of His divine will, but it will allow God to work with pre-existing matter, which is eternal, if He will but improve it for the best interest of man. The modern free will teacher is a humanist. He believes in the sovereign freedom of man's will. The modern evangelical is a theist. He believes in the sovereign freedom of God's will. An evangelical Arminian believes that God's will and man's will are both inherently free and sovereign. This view then elects to teach that God has willingly imposed self-limitations upon His own free will so that He cannot creatively save any man by an act of His own will. But it will allow God to motivate and morally persuade the pre-existing free will of man if it will result in an improvement in man's happiness and well-being. But the focus point is that man's happiness is the focus of gospel preaching, not God's glory, not His holiness, and not His sovereignty. The theistic evolutionist denies God of creating new matter, but permits God to work with coexisting materials. The evangelical Arminian or free will teacher denies God, listen carefully, the privilege of creating a new willingness in any man, but permits God to seek the cooperation of man's pre-existing will. In each case, God's freedom is granted to him by the creature's freedom. What the evangelical Arminian ends up doing is that he both affirms and denies God's sovereign omniscience and omnipotence. This is because he attempts to labor to teach a supernatural salvation by God's grace upon the foundation of a natural willingness of man.
Yeah.
The end result is man's free will permits God's the freedom to act. If man's will refuses, God is rendered helpless. After he's seen the essence of the theory, we'll now let some of the modern religious leaders confess their views. Now, whenever you start using certain personalities, that always strikes opposition in many people. That's my favorite preacher you're talking about. And then they shut you off from there. I have regard for a number of these men that I'm going to quote from because I formerly labored with them. I'm not the first one, of course, but I have no ill will toward these men. I just have a lot of ill will toward some of the things which they teach. And when you hear these, I hope you will leave today and say, is that really what a free will teacher believes? We'll begin with the most famous of them all, that of Billy Graham. He states this in the Standard Bearer in November of 1966. He says, quote, "Unfortunately, God has no power over the will of man. That is to say, he cannot save a person against his will, but at the same time, he's not willing that any should perish. He has made it possible for all men to be saved, but the Bible indicates that salvation depends upon man's willingness to be saved." End quote. Here, Dr. Graham denies God's power over man's will, but he is uneasy when he does so, in that he says it is an unfortunate situation. His use of the term unfortunately also places a limitation upon the wisdom of God for allowing God to get him in such a situation as he's in. This position removes salvation out of the hands of the Savior and places it in the hands of the saved. Notice the foundational issue rests upon the free will of man. I quote from the Baptist Bible Tribune, where one of my co-laborers, he's deceased now, the name of Wendell Zimmerman. And here in this quote, if you listen carefully, he both affirms the power of Christ's death and then denies its power at the same time when he says this, quote, "Hell is punishment for sin. A man refused to let Jesus bear his punishment, so he had to bear the punishment for his own sin. Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross. He said to everyone, 'If you will let me, I will pay your sin debt. I'll bear the punishment for your sins and suffer in your place. I'll take every punishment that should be upon you and bear it in my body on the tree. I'll die in order that you might live.' My friend, if you are willing to permit him, he'll bear your punishment, your suffering, and your sorrow. If you refuse, you have to do it yourself." End of quote. That ought right up front to start drawing the line of distinction as to what makes us different from the other realms of Christianity. Dr. Zimmerman here sincerely tries to teach a supernatural salvation by the power of Christ's death, but then subjects it all to the permission of man's natural willingness or free will. Dr. Noel Smith, founding editor of the Baptist Bible Tribune and now deceased, was a very devout and godly man. I had the opportunity of sitting under his teaching ministry in college. Dr. Smith held to what is known as a universal view of the atonement, that Christ died equally for every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth to pay their sin debt. Dr. Smith also believed in hell. And in order to explain why the death of Christ does not save everyone for whom it was designed, then he is forced to limit its power to save in order to protect the attribute of God's love for man and man's free will. Here is what Dr. Smith states. Now, this is shocking, but it is the logic working out of the logic system. You begin with a universal atonement designed for each and every man. This is where you ought to end up at. Listen carefully. Knowing God as I do, through the revelation He has given me of Himself and His Word, when I am told that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, I know it means that the triune God has done, is doing, and will always do all that the triune God can do to save every man, woman, and child on this earth. If it doesn't mean that, then tell me, I pray you, what does it mean? What is hell? It is infinite negation. It is infinite chaos. And it is more than that. I tell you, and I say it with profound reverence, hell is a ghastly monument to the failure of the triune God to save those who are there. I say it with every nerve in my body tense. Sinners go to hell because God Almighty Himself cannot save them. He did all He could. He failed. End of quote. Now that makes you cringe. It ought to. But I repeat, that's but the ultimate end logic of where you end up at if you hold to a free will system and a universal atonement. That's where you end up at. He is but logically working out his theology. Many treat the doctrine of man's free will as a kind of theological pack mule, which can easily carry away into the wilderness of confusion and mystery all the problems of revelation relating to man's sin, the doctrine of hell, and the failure of the cross to save those whom God intended to save. Dr. Smith was not one of those. He felt the logical tension which exists in attempting to uphold, on one hand, the glorious character of God, and on the other hand, of limiting that glory in order to maintain the dignity of man's free will. The masses within the churches today have never really felt the tension of their beliefs about their God like Dr. Smith did. The reason is that they're too busy being entertained by the benefits of free will religion to seriously reflect upon their beliefs. An example, a reader writes to Billy Graham's newspaper column. His name is KB. Dear Dr. Graham, why did God allow man to sin when he knew it would bring such misery to people? Good question. Dr. Graham replies, Dear KB, I know this is a difficult question for many people, and there's much that we do not understand about sin and evil. However, the Bible tells us that God created man and gave him freedom of choice. Why did God allow this? Perhaps it would be helpful for you to think about what man would be like without this freedom. If man could only choose the good, he would be like a puppet with no free will. You ever heard that before?
Yes.
His love for God would not be true love, since he would have no choice in the matter. Now listen, God took the risk of endowing man with freedom of choice. End of quote. KB, the writer here, acknowledges that God's wisdom was fully aware of the consequences of allowing man to sin against God's revealed will. Dr. Graham gives a reply, but not an answer to the question. He merely straps the question on the back of the pack mule of man's free will, which in turn carries it away out in the middle of the wilderness of mystery, of confusion, and leaves it there. And then he jumps on and urges people to get on with more important things, such as winning the world for Jesus. In Dr. Graham's earlier statement, he limited God's power when he said it was unfortunate that God had no power over man's will. In this statement to KB, he limits God's wisdom when he says that God took a risk in creating man. Webster's New World Dictionary defines risk as, quote, the chance of getting hurt, of losing, of failing. Then it goes on to define chance as being, first definition, the way things turn out, happening of events by accident. Second definition, a risk, a gamble. Then the dictionary gives its usage in a sentence form. This plan may fail, but let's chance it. Can any of my hearers here this afternoon conceive of the triune Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit said, let's put this plan together, let's take a risk and see how it works out? That is free willism in its ultimate logical conclusion. In taking the confession of these evangelical Arminian leaders pertaining to the creation of man, the entrusting to him of free will, the design of Christ on the cross, and the perishing of multitudes in hell, then we can take these statements and come up with this explanation of things. Quote, my summary. God risked the glory of his character when he created such a noble creature as man, which resulted in an unfortunate outcome for a large company of mankind, which shall eternally tarnish the character of God by standing as a ghastly monument to the failure of his redemptive purpose. Is that your God? That is not my God. That denies God's sovereignty, it denies his holiness, and it robs him of his glory. That's why we are distinct from the masses of other churches that exist today. What is it that drives men of such high esteem who confess such a great love for God and his word and exhibit a moral Christian life to make such insulting statements which degrade the revealed character of God as it is given to us in his word? Why do these men go to such extremes? The reason is, are you ready? They cannot embrace themselves to embrace the consequences of the alternative position that all things come to pass under the control of God's foreordained or predetermined purpose. They can't have that. And that's why when the question is brought up in a one-on-one discussion, immediately the feathers start flaring up and the neck get red. Oh, you hold that God created people just to send them to hell, and the discussion is over. Or they'll let you go. Why did they reach these conclusions that I've just read? Because they cannot imbibe the doctrine of God's sovereignty. But sovereign grace theology believes that God will be justifiably glorified in all things which come to pass. Are you in that category?
Yes.
Even the wicked are created for the day of evil.
That's right.
The position of sovereign grace does not try to apologize for God in the existence of sin and the perishing of the wicked in hell. If anybody goes to hell, rather to heaven, it will be because of God's grace.
Amen.
If anybody goes to hell, it will be because they deserve to go there. and God's justice will be glorified in the damnation of the wicked, and God's grace will be glorified in the salvation of the elect.
Amen.
The existence of the evil of sin and its consequences in God's moral universe is a problem for all systems of doctrine who seriously think these things through. And as the human mind begins to rationalize and deduct principles which supposedly explain this dilemma, it will ultimately end up defacing the revealed character of God in order to free him from the responsibility of the existence of sin. An interesting observation is, how does the Bible deal with this tension? How can a holy God exist with sinful practices? Does the Bible attempt to harmonize the existence of sin in a world controlled by God? And I say no, it does not. Does it attempt to give an explanation which will settle the mind of man in peace? Again, answer no, it does not. It handles the matter in the same way the Bible handles the existence of God. Genesis 1:1, somebody's referred to that already. In the beginning, what? God created the heaven and the earth. The Bible begins with God's revelation with the presupposition of his existence. It does not go on to try to give a massive amount of evidence designed to prove his existence and explain why he exists. It merely says, in the beginning, God. Is that all right with you?
Yeah.
It better be, because it's not going to change a thing.
That's right.
Not going to change a thing. The Christian is often called upon to answer the question, if the universe came from God, where did God come from? The question may come from the sincere inquiry of a young child or the skepticism of an atheist. How is the Christian to answer this question? Is he to have one answer for the child and another for the atheist? Many Christians fail in their witness at this point. They give a simple explanation to the child, which presupposes that God has always existed. Good enough? But then they feel compelled to answer the atheist with all sorts of evidence which supposedly will prove the existence of God. Now, how does God answer the question? How does God answer the skepticism of men? Matthew 18:3. Truly I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God. God requires that all men bow down with a childlike disposition and accept the fact of his person. Brother Terry, you remember old Brother Johnson, what his famous statement was, what's the sinner to do? He's to bow down.
Right.
Bow down, sinner. Bow down. That's the position that men are to take before this God. Man's refusal to bow is not because a lack of substantiating evidence proving the existence of God. But because of their refusal to acknowledge God's right and power to control their very lives and destiny. That's why they won't bow. It isn't that they don't have enough information. They got all the information they need through natural revelation. And they suppress that and put it down. We read in Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And then in Psalm 14:1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is what?
Okay.
There is no God. An unbeliever is an unthankful fool. Unthankful because he knows the truth of God but refuses to worship that truth. He's a fool in that a fool is one who is unmoved by facts and reasoning. So a Christian cannot convert a person by overwhelming them with evidences and proofs. He must declare God, correct? He must declare who Christ is, right? And he must declare the simplicity and clarity of the gospel on a presuppositional basis and trust the Spirit of God to bring the unbeliever to embrace the same position. So that's why we don't have to be theologians to talk with the man in the street. The man in the street knows there's a God.
Amen.
We don't have to come up with all the cosmological and all the different things to try to prove the existence of God. He knows that. We just confront him with the truth of what he knows. He says, I don't believe that. We say, you're a fool. You're a fool. You know better than that. You know better in your own heart. And I've done this over and over. You know that what you're saying to me, your own conscience is troubling you. So in a similar fashion, then God deals with the issue of sin in the universe. While making clear his opposition to sin, it is presupposed that sin is playing a role in God's purpose and that God assumes the responsibility for its existence. Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shall thou restrain. Isaiah 45:7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Amos 3:6, shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Proverbs 16:4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Genesis 20:6, I also withheld thee from sinning against me. These scriptures and multitudes of others are found in the Bible, and they all presuppose that God is in absolute control of sin.
Amen.
It's not running wild. Everything is under the control of God Almighty, and that God can either prevent it or permit it at the option of his wisdom and his power. Sin has a purpose in God's plan and is not something his wisdom overlooked or his power was unable to overcome.
That's right.
So while God is not the first cause of sin or the actor in sin, he assumes the responsibility for its existence. Thus, the Christian does not have to give explanations designed to protect God from being charged as a sinner any more than he must prove God's existence and explain why God exists. We just teach the Word, bring the Word, and let the Spirit of God do its work. In contrast to beginning with the truth of God and his free will, whenever anyone begins with the presupposition of man's free will, then his whole approach to God will be different. He may worship a God, Brother Terry, but it will be a God who exists to carry out what's in his own best interest. And that's what the churches are preaching, because that's what people want to hear. How will your view of God benefit me? If a person believes that it is man's free will which is the determinate cause of all that comes to pass in his life, then his man-centered reference point will affect both his faith and his practice in three critical areas. Number one, his understanding of regeneration. Number two, his understanding of justification. And number three, his methodology in promoting the gospel. Let's look first at how free willism affects the doctrine of regeneration. What is regeneration? I quote here from the Baptist Faith and Message of 1963 of the Southern Baptist. Not as thorough as I would like, but yet still accurate. Regeneration, or the new birth, is a work of God's grace, whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Notice that repentance and faith are acts by which the sinner responds to God's work of regeneration. Regeneration is the implanting of new life which produces the new creature or the new nature. This, I believe, while a sound confession, I would want to alter some things in it on the doctrine of the new birth. The tragedy today in Southern Baptist circles is that because of humanism, multitudes can assent to this confession and turn right around and deny it.
Yeah.
An example of this is seen in a statement by Reverend Rick Scarborough, an evangelist in the Southern Baptist movement. This is taken from November 1977, a long time ago, I told you. He says, "The glorious truth of repentance, listen, is that it releases the Spirit of God to enter a man's heart. Scripture says that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Jesus is standing at the door of every man's heart, ready to enter and do a marvelous work of regeneration, but only at man's bidding." End quote. The man is signing a confession and then turning around and teaching the very opposite of what the statement of faith states. Notice the reverse of order. Regeneration, in this man's idea, becomes a response from God to the sinner's act of repentance. God then can only regenerate as the sinner gives him the freedom to do so. Repentance and faith then become the determinant cause of salvation and are performed by the ability of man's free will, after which God is then released from his bondage and enabled to create a new creature. This is directly opposite to what the statement of faith sets forth. What is regeneration? It is the mighty, liberating work of God's Spirit, which implants a new nature in the dead sinner so as to break the shackle of his enslaved will, to which the sinner responds to God with his new freedom in repentance and faith. The cause of salvation or liberation is God's grace. Now listen, the effect of salvation or liberation is the sinner's willingness to respond and obey God. Cause and effect. Salvation by God's free grace grants man the freedom whereby he chooses then to respond to God's will. Salvation by man's free will grants God the freedom whereby he chooses to respond to man's will. The central question is, you ready? Is God in bondage or the sinner in bondage?
Yeah.
Who's all chained up, waiting on the other to act? Who needs liberated so he can act? God or man? The way this is answered will determine if a person is God-centered or man-centered. And if they're man-centered, that's humanism. The second way that free willism affects the ministry of the gospel is the doctrine of justification, defined also by the Baptist faith and message. Justification is God's gracious and full acquittal upon principles of His righteousness of all sinners who repent and believe in Christ. The instrumental means of justification is faith. This is man's act, which he must perform in order to be forgiven and declared righteous. It involves a choosing of Christ by an act of the will. Now the crucial issue arises. Does the faith which man exercises arise from the ability of his natural will to choose good and evil, or does it come from God's gracious implantation by which man is once again enabled to choose the good that's in the gospel? Which is cause and effect? The answer to this will determine whether we are God worshipers or idol worshipers. If faith is a gift of God's regeneration, regenerating grace, then man's very act of choosing to respond to God must be attributed to God's ability and not man's.
Amen.
Got it? Thus, man cannot boast that his faith or his response was that which merited his standing before God and made him to differ from others. I'm quoting Ephesians 2:8-10, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. For by grace, listen carefully, the determinate cause, are you saved through faith, instrumental means. And that not of yourselves, meritorious response, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Ephesians 2:8-10. So on the other hand, if faith is man's contribution by his own choosing and comes about by the willpower of his natural birth, and to which faith God responds to give him the new birth, there is no way of escaping the fact that man's faith merits the grace of regeneration. Do you hear that? Faith becomes meritorious. We'll use one of their quotes in just a moment. The more knowledgeable advocates of the free will system of man clearly acknowledge this. Reverend John B. Watkins makes this statement. It must surely be true that the greatest risk that God ever took was to make man and give him free will. By so doing, God limited himself. He is now almighty, except in the lives of men.
Yeah.
To men, he is given the opportunity to be self-willed and to reject him and his love. Of course, it is also true, he says, that unless men are free to choose the course of their lives, there can be no merit in them. Merit or virtue comes from making a choice and choosing the good. May God grant us the freedom of choice and the wisdom to make it in his favor. If you know anything about Roman Catholicism, here is Roman Catholicism and its doctrine of merit. That free willism is rooted in human merit, and faith becomes that act that is meritorious, gaining us the favor of God. This man's premise is that in order to be a responsible, free moral agent, a person must have the ability and freedom to choose good from evil. This is totally false. That's not what constitutes a free moral agent. Can God choose to do evil? Is he not a moral agent? Can God choose to lie? The scripture is very clear. It's impossible. Is God not a free moral agent? Can Christ choose to sin? No. What about the glorified saints in heaven? Can they choose to rebel once again all over? Of course not. Why don't they do it? Are they puppets or slaves, as Dr. Graham uses the term? Of course not. Are they not free to choose what they will? Certainly. Then why do the saints in heaven continually to choose the good? Because they have perfected natures which are good. God has that nature. Christ had that nature. The perfected saints in heaven have that nature. The definition of free willism, that man must have an equal opportunity to choose, ability to choose the good from the evil, is a false definition of birth up front and should not be allowed to be used in the discussion. Reverend Watkins does make one statement which really focuses on the issue. When he says merit or virtue comes from making a choice and choosing the good. Since free will advocates make man's choice to be the determinate power in the matter, they must be honest enough to teach that they are teaching salvation by the meritorious choice of man. But on the other hand, if faith is a meritorious gift from Jesus Christ, which is imparted in regeneration, then man's choosing the good is merited by Christ and not the man. Christ then receives the crown of glory for man's choice. Is that all right with you? Should he not receive all the glory? I don't want it divided between me and him. I want him to have all the glory in the salvation of this sinner. That's where it belongs. One system boasts in the merit of grace. The other system lets man boast in his self-choosing of the matter. As I said in the outset, I have no desire of ill will toward any of these men. I just do not want to see the glorious gospel of my Lord and Savior defaced in this idea of free willism. One time there was a debate between a liberal minister and an evangelical Arminian minister. The liberal subject was fanning the spark into a flame. He proceeded to teach that there is yet in every person a divine spark of goodness, when motivated, can be influenced to choose the good in God. And the evangelical minister then took the position that there was no divine spark in man to flame. At the conclusion of the rebuttal, the liberal stood up and said, "I commend you on your reply, but I have a question to ask you. Do you believe that man has the ability in himself to either accept or reject the gospel?" And the evangelical minister, Arminian minister, immediately replied, "Why, yes, I surely do." And the liberal then asked, "What is this ability residing in man?" And the evangelical Arminian replied, "That ability is man's free will." And to this, the liberal smiled and said, "You call it free will. I call it a spark of goodness. What's the difference? What's the difference? It all comes down to the same thing, humanism. Salvation originates within the human will of the person who's supposedly ultimate savior. We become our own saviors. We control our destinies." Both of these systems, the liberal and the evangelical Arminian, were both teaching the same thing, that man merits his own salvation before God by responding to God in choosing the good that resides in the gospel. So who maketh thee to differ from another? If you ask someone, "How did you become a Christian?" and the first word that comes out of their mouth is "I," stop them right there.
Amen.
They're on the wrong track. "Well, I chose to do this," or "I was baptized," or "I went forward in the church." I. Always some act that they want to trace you back to. Salvation begins with God's act.
Yes.
Right? Not my action. I respond because God worked in me both the will and the do of His good pleasure.
Right.
Right. Story is told of a Christian conference, and a Chinaman had just been converted named Chow Lee. And everybody wanted to hear his testimony as to his conversion in Christ. So the master of ceremonies invited him to come up and speak to the audience. And he proceeded to give how God gloriously saved him and converted him and brought him to faith in Christ, and on and everything, giving glory to God. And he sat down. And the master of ceremonies said, "Well, now that was wonderful, Kali. Now you told us what you did. Tell us what you told us what God did. Now tell us what you did." And the Chinaman thought a moment. He said, "I not understand. Well, you told us God's part. Now tell us what your part was." And the Chinaman said, "Oh, now I understand. I run just as far and fast away from God as I can run, and God runs faster and catches me." This group, if you heard this on tape, you see I'm in friendly territory. If I gave that illustration in an Arminian or free will setting, you could see the faces begin to grow red. Because they know that here is a preacher that's preaching that God, unless God intervenes in the life of a dead sinner, that sinner will never make a move toward God. And that's what makes us to differ one from another. May God bless His Word as we remind ourselves from the origin of where we came from in this group of preachers and churches where we're at today. Let's close in prayer. Father, bless Your Word, and may it find lodging in our heart. We're thankful for opening our hearts and revealing Christ to us, to where that He becomes irresistibly pleasant in our minds and our wills, that we cannot stay away from Him because He's the author and finisher of our faith. We love Him because He first loved us. May You send us on our ways today, glorifying Him until the time comes in which You call us to be home with Him, and we shall forever be with the Lord. In Christ's name, amen.